The following message is by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City. More information is available at our website, www.slcevfree.org.
Well, I'm grateful for your work in our hearts and our lives and in our church right now even. Thank you. I pray you continue to be with us here now, near and active, that you would teach and speak to us now through your word, and that you would help it to sit rightly, to sit just in the right proportions, in the right ways with us. And we always need that, but particularly with a passage like this that is challenging, that is difficult for us. So will you please speak just right, build us up, grow us, call us to yourself, make your word clear, and build your church for our good and for your glory, we pray it. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Recently, I saw a satirical cartoon, obviously drawn by someone who is not a fan of the Christian faith. And he was riffing off of that well-known Revelation verse where Jesus is standing at the door knocking, and stand at the door knock, and he wants people to open. He's got Jesus standing there at a door and a guy on the other side of the door responding to him. Knock, knock, open up, let me in. Why should I? So you won't suffer what I'm going to do to you if you don't open up and let me in. And the clear point then communicated in it was that from the viewpoint of the cartoonist, he thinks the problem here with Jesus and with the Christian viewpoint is a problem of Jesus' own circular making. Open up so that you won't suffer what I'm going to do to you if you don't open up. The cartoonist thinks that the guy is thinking, I like my life just fine as it is, Jesus. How about if you don't knock, go away and leave me alone? You mind your own business and I mind mine, and then I don't have to be rude and reject your knocking. And then you don't have to get offended and punish me for being rude and rejecting your knocking. We'll all just carry on as we were. You mind your business, I mind mine, and that's okay. Why'd you have to go make this all so awkward, Jesus? That's the cartoonist's perspective, and I think for many people it is similar, but the thing that's not understood, not realized, that it's not just the rejection of the entreaty. It's not just the rejection of the knock that is the problem. The problem is the heart that wants nothing to do with God in the first place. Who wants him to just let me live however I want to live here in this your world, with all these your resources, including your oxygen that you've loaned me at this moment. Let me live how I want to live. Let me do what I want to do, and maybe free to honor, free to glorify, free to serve who I want to, if I want to, whenever I want to, free to give thanks however, to whomever, whenever, if ever I choose. Just let me be. You go, you do your thing, and I'll do my thing, and let me be the boss of me. I prefer it that way. That attitude in the heart is the problem. Before any behavior, before any rejection of Jesus, before any turning away from God and his call, that attitude is the problem, and it is a great, grave, and fatal problem, a universal human problem. That is perhaps not always noticed until Jesus comes and knocks, until God reveals himself and makes himself, draws up close and shows enough of himself to make things clear. And then humanity shows its colors and sends him away because people don't want God. Not as he is, not truly. It's a problem, it is universal, it is grave, and it is bringing the wrath of God even now. And that's what brings us to our passage this morning in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. A passage that will probably be challenging for us in some ways. It is a hard topic. But before we get into the topic of wrath and judgment, it will be helpful to look a little bit at the larger context that sits around this topic. 3 weeks ago, when we were last in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we saw there in those verses Paul mentioning God's gospel, that is, God's power to save everyone who believes, to save everyone who puts faith in Christ alone, to provide the righteousness, that is, the right standing, to give the right standing before God that is so needed. And why is it so needed? That's the unspoken question that is the bridge that leads right into today's passage and really into the next two chapters in the book of Romans. The true gospel of God is glorious grace, and it is sweet mercy. It is something to be proudly confident in and to place one's wholehearted trust in. But that's never going to happen. It's never actually going to come home to the human heart and grip us. It's never going to seem to be compelling and precious if not this truth this morning and what we'll see in the following chapters comes home in a convincing and convicting way. And until a person says, wretched man that I am, wretched woman that I am, who can rescue me from this body of death? That's in Romans. Until one feels that really, then the gospel that's offered as the answer is okay, but not crucial. What must come first is this, logically. Now, I don't mean that we can't talk about the gospel beforehand, before this sort of deep convicting has come, that we can't share the gospel with somebody. We can't talk about the goodness of God, the cross. We can't talk about that until the conviction has happened. Our conversations, we should share the gospel all the time, and our conversations will often go like this, and you can't always control the order of things. I'm just saying, logically, God, by his Spirit, must do a work in the human heart of conviction before the good news seems good. The doctor must convince you have a problem before you're going to see the medicine as the solution as helpful and valuable and take it. Jesus said the Spirit's been sent into the world to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. That has to happen first, logically, not always in our conversations. But logically it comes first, which is why Paul, if you notice the flow of Romans, step back just a second, it's why Paul in 16 and 17 brings up the gospel, his theme of the whole book, 16 and 17, and then immediately goes off on this negative tangent for two chapters, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. And if you were to glance ahead and you'd see 3:21, you realize at 3:21, he comes right back to the same stuff of 16 and 17. The righteousness from God that is not found in the law, but it's found in Christ when we trust him by faith. So he comes back off the tangent, 16, 17, 3:21, two chapters, which means it's not really a tangent. It's the first part of the argument, the logically important first step, where God wants to sink all of humanity in sin, to sink us, to hold us below the waterline and watch us go down, so that then the lifting up of the gospel will make any kind of sense. And how God, through Paul, is going to do that, beginning today and on through the next couple chapters, is by approaching the topic from the only perspective that makes any real sense, from the perspective of the viewpoint of God's Word and those who have God's Word, those who understand it. And this is going to be helpful for us, and actually kind of important for us to realize as we move through the next couple chapters, because most of us are Gentile Christians, and most of his audience were Gentile Christians. But he's going to often use words like they and them and you. And at many places, he's going to appear to be talking to a Jewish person. So how does this work? He's talking to Christians, but talking to Jewish people. Well, what's going on is he's approaching it from the perspective of the Bible and people who know it and who think they follow it. He's approaching it really from his own perspective, his former perspective as a Pharisee, a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he's discussing it as if he's talking with someone who's just like him. And we'll see over the coming weeks that this argument progresses in what's often pointed out as concentric circles. The first one this morning we'll see, and next week as well, is the big, broad, all of humanity who doesn't have the Bible, just has nature. And And then it will move into people who have heard of biblical truth and people who have it in their own hands and people who are really convinced that they follow it very closely. Concentric circles. And his point at the end is to say, all of y'all, all alike, equally convicted and dead in sin. So like I was saying, the gospel. That's how this progresses over the next couple chapters. But it starts here in 3:18 with something that's really challenging. Let me read it, 18 through 21, and then I'm going to draw three observations from it. Romans chapter 1, beginning verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his visible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, having been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. We'll stop there today. Three observations from this passage. Three this morning. Here's the first. The wrath of God is real. The wrath of God is real. Wrath. Burning, furious anger. God's burning, furious anger. Who's uncomfortable? Some hands go up. People, as long as the people have been people, people have preferred to think of God as love. And surely that is even more the case today. So to talk about God as having wrath, God being wrathful, and then to define what that means, it is almost incomprehensible to many people, especially many people today, and it certainly makes all of us a little bit at least uncomfortable. But it is abundantly, repeatedly clear that this is true, and it is true of God. God has burning, furious anger. It is one of his attributes. God is a God of wrath and must be so. Logically and scripturally, must be if he is the God that the Bible describes. If he is the God who made this world and made it good, made it very good in fact, and gathered all of his beauty and all of his wisdom and all of his creativity and all of his power and harnessed that according to his wise plans and put it all to work to make a place that was fashioned just so, to make creatures and systems that all work together in harmony that is just so right. It is perfect and it's all synchronized and it all holds together in an intelligent way. And it is righteous, it is holy and pure and beautiful, all in perfect harmony, working according to his good and right plans, according to his way, according to his will. So perfectly reflecting himself and all that is good and glorious about himself out. It's like he made a place and then fills it with all that is good. If he's the God who did that and did that on purpose, and if he is the God who cares at all about that, not just in a, I did that and that's okay, but you know, but who loves it and sees it as beautiful and right and says, this is what should be. It is perfect. I made it. It is the reflection of me. It is all for my glory, which is how God thinks, because God is no idolater. God is not confused that something else should be worshiped above him. He knows full well that he is the only one worthy of worship. He is no idolater, and he made all the creation to honor himself, and he also is wise and good and knows that that's what my people need. That's what the creation is for, that I be honored is right, and that I be honored above all things is good for them. If that's God, and it is, and God did that on purpose for that purpose of honoring himself and blessing all the creation. And he cares about it and says, yes, this is right. In passionate concern, he loves it. Then he must be angered to see it wrecked in all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of people, as verse 18 puts it. Must be deeply angered at this sort of offense and destruction. You made all this? I don't care about you. Go away and leave me to my own purposes as I ruin it all. Any one of us in a similar situation, you build a house, you make it just so, you make it perfect, and somebody moves in, kicks you out, and burns it down. How will you feel? Not, I wish they hadn't have done that. 911, come get these people. That's how you'd feel. And we're just people. God knows that it is right for him to make all this and to defend it all. He must be angry at such offense that would reject him, such action against him who has been nothing but good and is nothing but good, has been nothing but gracious beyond all means, beyond all reasonable means to his people. Wrath must logically be true of God if he is the good and holy God of the Bible. But not just logically, scripturally it's the case. It's all over the book. It's all over the book. Does the Bible say that God is love? Absolutely, it does. And everywhere it also says that God is a God of wrath. It's all over the Old Testament. We all know this. We all know that people often say the God of the Old Testament is really angry, but the God of the New Testament is nice. It's all over the Old Testament. It's everywhere. Numerous scenes, and it especially is intense in the prophets as the prophets talk about the judgment of God in anger coming upon all the world, pointing ahead to the future great day of judgment. It is clear in the Old Testament, but the old idea that that's the God of the Old Testament, not the new, is false. It's all over the New Testament as well. Ephesians 2 tells us that we all people are born as children of wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we learn that the wrath of God is coming. Over and over in the book of Revelation, there are scenes of gripping imagery that describe the wrath of God or the wrath of the Lamb. That's Jesus. It's not even God the Father versus God the Son, not the Old Testament versus the New. It's God who has wrath. It's the Lamb who has wrath poured out on people when Christ comes back to, as 2 Thessalonians puts it, inflict vengeance on people. That's the New Testament. It's in the Old and it's in the New. It's taught by the apostles. It's taught by Jesus himself. There is no way to avoid it or to minimize it or to soften it. It is impossible to completely separate the one true God from the active emotion of furious anger against sin and evil. Impossible to completely separate, completely. Whew. Now that being said, let me bring in what maybe is needed to be a little bit of balance here. I don't know. Because in fact, what I was just saying, people for most ages and certainly today, all that I've just said is what is needed to bring in the balance. Because for most people, over most ages, and certainly today, the only thing we think of with God is mercy and grace and love. And so I need to say what I just said to bring in the balance. But it is also possible that we need to hear this too. If you think of God and wrath, as I've just been talking about that, and if you think about it, and what comes to mind is the image of a large, scowling man who is very angry all the time at everybody who messes up everything. Or who isn't maybe very angry all the time, but it's a real quick flash to anger when people tick him off. Tick him off. And then what follows is some sort of a verbally, attitudinally, physically, some sort of an abuse that follows on that. If that's what came into your mind, and I bet you a dollar that is what came into some people's minds, because that's your experience. If that's what came into your mind as I'm talking about God and anger, an angry, abusive man who is a real quick fuse and is trouble, then I have to say that that is also very, very inaccurate. Very, very inaccurate. God's anger is righteous. It is not used in the service of sin. It is right, it is appropriate, because he alone is the judge, and it is a judging anger. We are not that person. We are not that seat, that judge. He is. We often like to say, like, oh, I'm just doing what God would do. No, you're not, actually. You're not entitled to do what God would do. We're supposed to leave the judgment to him. Now, sometimes in offices in the world, police officers and judges and soldiers, we are to, in offices, execute a judgment, yes. That's not what I'm talking about here. We all know people in our relationships, in our homes even, who try to act like God. They are not. If that's you, you are not. There is a wrath that is right, that is a judging wrath, that is righteous, that has always served to put down sin and to lift up righteousness and to love and to bless. It is a defending right wrath. It is a good wrath. And human wrath, so far short of that. Now, I could preach a whole other sermon about that. We might have to talk about that. There might be some situations where you say, like, how do I sort that out with this situation? I would love to talk about that. I can't go into all the details here now, but I do need to clearly say there is a line, there's a difference between human wrath, perhaps what you have thought of or experienced in your life, and this wrath that I'm talking about, that is the wrath of God. There's a difference, and if you're not sure what that is like, let's talk. But hang on to that, please, especially if you've experienced something that is evil. His anger is holy and pure, and it is appropriate, necessary, judging anger. And furthermore, consider this too, it is very, very slow in coming. The Bible tells us that God is slow to anger, slow, because he doesn't want to do that. He's quick to forgive because he wants to do that. Slow to anger. He's patient. He is long-suffering, but he's quick to forgive because that is his pleasure. That's what he wants to be like towards people. He wants to forgive. He comes and knocks in the hope that you would let him in and that forgiveness would happen. He's slow to anger, slow to see the anger kindled. But, verse 18, it is kindled even now. And that's what takes us to the second observation. First, the wrath of God is real. Second, the wrath of God is now being revealed. The wrath of God is now being revealed. That's what verse 18 says. For the wrath of God is revealed. As we noted in verse 17 some weeks back, sometimes the Bible uses the word reveal to talk about something that was completely mysterious, but is now being explained, made clear in that sense. But other times, like here, it's about a concept that itself is fairly understandable, clear wrath, but has been held back, held off the stage, if you will, and whether or not they would ever come onto the stage or how it would or when it would, that wasn't known until now it's put into play and it's laid out there, it's revealed. Here it is. Wrath is now revealed from heaven. A sober thought. Wrath, differently now in these last days, is coming. It is being poured out. And the grammar, as we'll see in all the following verses, is about something that's going on now. It's not about the future day of judgment. It's all pointing towards that day, but it's not only about the final day at the end. It's about right now, in an ongoing sense, the wrath of God is being poured out against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people. It's not against people, per se. It's against people in ungodliness and unrighteousness. In all of humanity's resistance to and turning from God. If you think about it through the lens of the judgment in the time of Noah, we are not yet at the final day of the great flood, the final judgment. But in these last days between the first and the second coming of Christ, in these last days leading up to when he comes back, it has now started to rain, R-A-I-N. It has started to rain, and the judgment is falling from heaven, is being revealed. Here it is, and it's coming even right now, not at the end, now. And it's coming upon all ungodliness and righteousness, coming upon all people who are in that and not in the ark, not sheltered under Christ. All people who, by means of, because they are unrighteous, they do something in particular. Notice what's going on here in the flow of the passage. It's moving to explain why. So the wrath of God is real. The wrath of God is right. It is falling. It is coming. But why? Why should that be? And is it deserved? Yes. All fallen people, by their unrighteousness, end of verse 18, they suppress the truth. And notice, the unrighteousness is there before the suppression. The unrighteousness is not the suppression. The unrighteousness does not come from the suppression. The unrighteousness is why they suppress. By their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. Suppression is something that one does with something one knows. Suppression is something one does with something one knows but doesn't want to face or deal with. They didn't miss the truth or not know the truth or forget the truth. They saw it, knew it, didn't want any part of it. I'm not opening the door. Why don't you just go away? No part of it. So pushed it down and covered it up and turned away. Suppress the truth because people don't want it. Don't want him. The truth specifically is about God. Watch this unfold. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, to all people, in fact. Plain to all people, because he has shown it to us all. What Paul's talking about here is what theologians call general revelation. Now, as I said, as we move through the next couple of chapters, he's going to move through those concentric circles, and he's going to move in towards what about people who have special revelation, who have the scriptures, who have the Bible. Well, here he's talking about not everybody has the Bible. Here he's talking about everybody, the biggest possible, every person has general revelation, that is the creation and all that is seen and understood from it. It's all known. All have it in common. For as verse 20 says, ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So look around, but don't look at the things people made, like automobiles and buildings and whatnot. But look at the mountains and the stars, and at the oceans and their waves and the thunderstorms. Look at ants and aphids. Big things, small things. Look at your own hand as it works like that. If you could, look at your own eye and how the eye works. It's amazing. You look at all the general revelation and all the elements and all the systems and all the creation all together are at once all crying out, God made me. God made us. God made this. Which is to announce, there is a God. He is invisible, but he's right there to be seen. And he is vastly mighty and profoundly, mind-bogglingly creative and wise, far, far above any and all of us, far above all of us put together. You can stand at the sea and you can look out at it and you can see a storm rolling in and watch the thunder and watch the lightning and hear the thunder and watch the waves mount up as the darkness and you feel fear as you notice your vulnerability and your smallness. If you've ever done that, you've looked out at the ocean scene, the end of it, there's no end to it. It's just vast, and here comes this thing that would overwhelm all of us. You feel your smallness, or maybe the next day after it's passed, you stand in the very same spot, and the waves now lap up gently, and you feel the sand between your toes, and you watch a critter just skitter across the ground there, and you feel the sun now beating down warm on your scalp, and you feel like, and you breathe a sigh of just relief and release. It's so beautiful and good. Both of those things together, all together at the same time, are crying out, God made this, and it is plain as day true. There's a God. And here's the truth of the matter. We hear him when he says that. We get it. All who have functioning mental capacities get it. The message about God is clearly perceived, he says, in what he has made. There is a mighty God, and he is beautiful and good, and I'm not him. Nope. Nobody I know is. But this all is his, which means I'm accountable to him for how I am in all of this. And I'm not doing well in it. Uh-oh. That message is spoken and heard by every person on earth who has mental capacity. Which, of course, when you think about it, little aside, is the very easy answer to what often seems like a complicated question. What about the people who have never heard of Jesus? What about the people who are on a remote island somewhere or in an isolated mountain region, never heard of Jesus, never heard the gospel, never heard of the cross? What's their spiritual state? What's their status before God? What is it? The simple answer right here in verse 20. You don't need to hear about Jesus to be rightly, justly under the wrath of God. Along with everyone else on planet Earth, they look at the mountains and look at the ocean. They clearly perceive who and what God is. And so they are without excuse, it says. Clearly perceived, and so they are without excuse. Like everyone else everywhere, everyone under heaven by nature, on a mountain, on an island right here in this valley, suppress the truth. Everyone knows, verse 21, everyone knows God to this extent, but does not and will not honor him as God or give thanks to him rightly. That's God's truth. That's God's verdict. All the people under the heavens have made 10,000 different religions, all of them not seeking God, all of them suppressions of the truth about God. It's the same truth that Paul will repeat later in Romans, quoting the Old Testament because it's all over the Bible. There is no one who seeks God, no, not one. I've often used this analogy, maybe you've heard me say it before. How do you answer, though, the person who seems like really religious and really in pursuit of God and really after him, like who's really trying to do this? What do you say about that? I say, well, if I read the Bible, I understand what's actually going on there. It's sort of like if I go out here and I get onto I-15 southbound to Boise, I-15 southbound to Boise, because I love Boise. Boise is a cool city. It's got a nice university there. I mean, the blue football field is questionable, but it's an interesting place. I like it. I can't wait to get there. So I pass Point of the Mountain. I'm 5 hours away. Here we go. Can't wait. I start to see the signs, I-70 interchange coming up, Vegas coming up. Can't wait to get to Boise. I love Boise. I set aside this day to get to Boise. I'm not going to Boise. No matter how much I say I am, I'm on I-15 southbound, and I'm rejecting all the signs that tell me, wrong way, turn around. Nope, Boise is this way because I said it is. There is no one who seeks God, no, not one. All suppress the truth and are therefore without excuse. It's not clear sometimes until God comes and knocks, but all turn aside from him and turn him away. This is God's verdict. This is God's assessment of where human beings are. Many try to say that God will honor, who will respect, will save people who really seek him in their own religions, in their own ways, and that's just not true. The Bible says exactly the opposite. This passage is not about certain people, it is about people. Trying to pursue God in their varied ways is the problem. Something has gone horribly wrong in the human heart. All of us made in the image of God, made as the glory and the crown of the creation, blessed by him beyond all measure, and by nature we want nothing to do with him as he actually is. Something's gone horribly wrong. Our thinking has steered us astray, and as the wrath comes, we become futile in our thinking, and our foolish hearts are darkened. Now, the following verse is where we go next week. He explains more about what that looks like, what happens with that. So we'll get into that later, but we have to just pause right there and say, that's all heavy, and that's terrible news. Is there anything that can be done about that? And that takes us to the final observation. Here's the third point. God's wrath is real. God's wrath is being revealed. And God's power in God's gospel is the only hope to be saved from God's wrath. God's power in God's gospel is the only hope to be saved from God's wrath. This is not directly in our passage, but it is implied in the progression at the end of verse 21. I already touched on it. The foolishness and the ignorance of humanity that in the heart turned from God. You might say, okay, so that's what happened. Might there be any hope of like people kind of like coming to their senses and like turning around, coming back? At least some people embracing the truth about God. And the answer is no. Fallen humanity becomes futile in their minds and becomes darkness in their hearts. And futile is not another word for weak. Futile is a word for cannot. Try to climb that mountain. It'll be futile. You can't do it. Does not mean it'll be hard. It means you won't. And darkness is not dim. Not well lit. Darkness is no light. What's happened to people is they turn away from God. Hearts fallen. People have become futile in their minds. And their hearts are dark, cold, and dead. Humanity is under wrath right now, is hurtling towards the day of destruction, and it will not and it cannot turn itself back, which is the message of doom. That word sometimes sounds like a cartoon word. It's a real word. What we're talking about is terrible. This is doom. It is dreadful, which is why Paul so loves God's gospel. Because this all is true, but the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The power of God to save futile, ignorant, impotent, blind, dark, dead, hostile, rightful objects of everlasting wrath. Do you get that? I know you know that. Do you feel it? This condition, the human condition, fallen in sin, is doom. But God in power says, I solved that easy. And I'm the only one who solves that. The only way. But it is a good way. It is a sufficient way. It is a way that works. It is a good way. It is a way given by God, and it is the way. This is glory. And it, if all that you assess of God and sin and his attitude towards it is like, he doesn't like it, then the gospel is like, you know, it's a nice help. The lower our condition rises, the higher the gospel rises. Paul loves the gospel because he saw himself. He's all these circles. He's right in the middle of it. I'm getting ahead of myself here, but he's going to come down to the very end and say, I'm not just one of those people. I know some truth, and I sought it. I tried to go to Boise southbound. I really thought I would, and God picked me up and transported me. The gospel is God's power to save, to bring regenerate minds, to shine light into darkness, to make life come to dead people. Not by telling them, here's a way you might want to pursue, here's how you might want to act to make yourself worthy and righteous in my eyes. No, you can't ever and won't ever. You're futile and dark. I will. Trust me. And it happens. The only place to escape from the wrath of God is by fleeing into the love of God offered in the Son of God. And that's God's plan. That's why he sent his Son. Not to condemn the world. We stand condemned already, but God in love sent his Son to save. We stand condemned already. This is where we were. Maybe where you are. If this is where you are, realize there is an offer, there is a call here that is about your eternity. Good news offered to you. Not a recipe for how you work yourself back into right standing, but an acknowledgement that you can't, and so God did. That's good news. That's good news. If that's you this morning, run to Jesus. Right now. There is a day coming when he will come and visit vengeance. That is not yet. Right now, he still stands open-armed, open-handed, saying, come to me if you're weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. I'll give you life. I'll forgive your sin. That's what I'm eager to do. Come. There's a call there in that to you. But I know that most of us here, were Christians, and process this by realizing this is glorious mercy and glorious grace that God had on you. You were once, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, you were once an object of wrath. That's all of this was you. And it never will be again. You were an object of wrath like all the rest of mankind, but he loved you with a great love and called you to be a saint. He said that in the beginning of Romans. So don't take that for granted, but see it for what it is and melt in I'm thinking of like chocolate melt in the sun. Like just melt under the warmth of that. Just there should be something in us that just puddles up. Thank you. Thank you. And also something that is invigorated. Guess where Paul was in this gospel? I'm not ashamed of this gospel. I'm super proud of it. Because, and I'm willing to proclaim it because this is what people need. And it works. So I melt and I'm strengthened as I reflect on this gospel and what God has done in it is such good news. Logically, wrath must come first, but the emphasis must always fall on, ultimately in Romans it does fall on, it must always fall on the wonder of grace. Don't get that lost in a sermon that's about wrath, in chapters that are about judgment. It's in a context of, and that's why the gospel is awesome. Because this is a big problem that God fixed. And Christian, he fixed it for you. For you. And with you means to fix it for others as he uses you as an instrument in his hand, a laborer in his harvest field. Sit in this. Maybe this is a call to you directly. This is what you need in Christ's offer directly. Come running to Jesus. But Christian, sit in it if that's already you. He's worked in you in awesome and glorious ways to make you one who now acknowledges him as God and is thankful to him. Thankful for what? Well, start with this for starters. Thankful. And honors him as God in all of life. I was thinking about that phrase for me. I mentioned a little bit of this yesterday in the congregational meeting. I've been thinking about that for me a little bit. To honor him in life does not only mean to say, I acknowledge that you are God. But to honor him as God means that and my life conforms to, it does not reject, it welcomes you in and says, run my life. Please. Run my life. You're never going to be an object of wrath, Christian. Never, 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 never. You stand in grace. Bless God. But what that grace is meant to do is to make you one who honors him as God and gives thanks to him. Or as we saw some time back, works in you the obedience of faith. Run my life, God. Use me. That's the Christian's posture. Thankful, worshiping, drawing near to him. When he knocks, eager to open, to welcome him in and submit, surrender to him. As you see him as yours and as your hope. The gospel is good. Because wrath is real and it is coming, but it is solved only at the cross. Let me pray. Lord, I meant to point this out, and it's just occurring to me, it's at the cross because that's where you took the wrath in place of us. Missed that line? There it is. That's what we thank you for. You took wrath in our place and put it on your son. Thank you. Lord, I imagine that there are 100 different places where the couple hundred of us are sitting right now. Will you, by your Spirit, attend to each one of those places and each one of these people here, each one of us, convict us and encourage us and melt us or strengthen us, whatever is appropriate, Lord, will you do your work? But over all that, what I want to say is thank you for the gospel. Thank you for taking wrath off of us, your people. Build your church, please, and use your church to call others to this great salvation. We pray thankful and surrender to you, our Lord Jesus.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City in Salt Lake City, Utah. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit our website at www.slcevfree.org or call us directly at area code 801-943-0091. Our mailing address is Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City, 6515 South Lyon Lane, Salt Lake City, Utah, 84121.